of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we have been talking about these various doctrines of salvation. We started with the doctrine of natural inability. We then moved on and talked a bit about regeneration. And then the last several weeks we've been talking about the doctrine of unconditional election. And as a part of that, we've come to Romans, the 9th chapter. And I just wanted to briefly highlight last week where we started to do an exposition of Romans chapter 9. And I was, you know, first reminding you that Romans 9 many times is an obscure passage of Scripture. But, of course, through the course of this class, we've been mentioning it quite a bit. I've been asking you to read it, and hopefully it's a lot more familiar to you now than it ever was before. And as you see Romans 9, I want you to again consider that here it does fall in the context of the book of Romans, and to consider what that means. And you know that, as I've told you, and as you can clearly see, that Romans, really the first 11 chapters of Romans, is a doctrinal discourse on the doctrine of salvation. And Paul gives a very technical description of all of the elements of salvation, even from an eschatological perspective, where he's giving an overview of all of God's purpose in redemption. And many times is alluding to that very fact. And even in chapter 1, he's coming right out and saying that, you know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And he goes into this whole thing about how God's wrath is being revealed from heaven because men continue to rebel and sin against God, even though he has revealed himself to all mankind and that men are without excuse. And so that they persist in their behavior. And he goes on in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he makes it very clear that we are all alike under sin. Both Jew and Gentile alike are under the consequences of sin. And then there in the last part of chapter 3, he explains the gospel. And he explains the justice of God in the gospel. And then he goes in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, and he begins to talk about the nature of the justification by faith. And he talks about the nature of faith. And he talks about the nature of our reconciliation with God. Even when we were dead in our sins, in chapter 5, he's describing that. And then in chapter 6, he's saying, then we can no longer sin on this basis. That we've been baptized into Christ, and we were baptized into his death, and therefore we have put off the old man, and that we are putting on the new man. And then in chapter 7, he's discussing how that is fleshed out in our life, and how we live in a spiritual war. And he describes that in very technical details in chapter 7. And then he gets to chapter 8, and here he begins to lay upon us the great securities of the atonement that have been purchased for us by Christ. And as I was pointing out last week, verse 1 of Romans chapter 8 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. And he begins to talk about the certainty of the work of God in Christ and all that we possess in that. And it's just like he's climbing this mountain of the glory of God and salvation. And then in chapter 8, about halfway through, he brings up the doctrine of election in verse 28, where it says, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose." And then in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." And so as Paul's climbing this mountain of the glory of God and salvation, the high point for Paul is getting to the doctrine of election and predestination. And so those concepts are introduced there in the last part of chapter 8. And they are asserted by Paul with certain promises from God. And he's trying to show that our salvation is rooted in God. And it's therefore God's purpose. And that it's therefore certain. And he makes statements like, if God is for us, who will be against us? Right? And in verse 32 he says, "Who shall bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." And his point is, if God has chosen you, who is it that's going to stand up and work against that? Who is it that's going to stand up and somehow prevail against the purpose of God in saving you? And he's pointing out, this is the root and the certainty and the assurance of our salvation. And so he ends chapter 8. And of course, you know, in the scripture, there's no chapter and verse breaks. But the point is that he ends that little discourse there with this exhortation that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not height, nor depth, nor life, nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor any other created thing. Right? He says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And so we have these wonderful promises of God. And then what he does in chapter 9 is he begins to anticipate some arguments. The first one would be, well, if God's electing purposes are so sure, then what happened to Israel? Okay? And so he lays out this case. Not only does he say in chapter 9, verse 6, that it's not as though the Word of God failed because Israel as a corporate body has not been completely saved, but instead he reasons from Israel and from their pilgrimage that the doctrine of election is in fact true. And then he goes on to say, well, it's because not all Israel is Israel. Okay? And he's saying, even today there's a remnant chosen by grace. Okay? And one other thing I want to remind you about the context of Romans 9 is that the arguments of Romans 9 really are picked up in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and they run all the way through Romans chapter 11. So there's kind of a big, massive parentheses between those sections because things that Paul is bringing up in Romans 8, 28, he's still confirming when he's ending chapter 11. Okay? And so something to consider is the context of the book of Romans when we look at these things. And what I was telling you is that these are the very ground of our salvation. This idea of election and predestination is the very pillars on which the doctrine of salvation stands. And the idea is that it is according to the free and sovereign grace of God. Therefore, it shall not be thwarted. It shall not fail. It shall prevail. And it shall come to pass. And that is Paul's point in Romans chapter 9, the chapter itself. One other thing that he makes very clear in this chapter is that election itself is not according to anyone's heritage, it's not according to anybody's works, and it's not according to anybody's will, but it is rather rooted and grounded in the free and sovereign grace of God. Okay? This is Paul's main point in the first half of Romans 9. And then he goes on to some even more profound and deeper realities in the second half of the chapter, which is what we're going to be looking at today. Last week we got through chapter 9, verse 16. And I want to just briefly overview where we went through last week, and we started in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and we went on through verse 16. But in verses 1 through 5, what you have there is Paul's sorrow. And Paul is deeply grieved, he says, because of his brothers, that is, the Israelites. And he goes on, he talks about how they were chosen of God, and they had all these promised privileges and blessings from God, yet the most of them have not been saved. And Paul is grieved about this. He's sorrowful about this. And I want to say that something that dawned on me this week as I was pondering this is that I think this is one of the reasons why many of us reject the idea of free and sovereign election when we first hear about it. And it is because we sorrow deeply over people that we know and love who are not saved. And we begin to think, well, if God is responsible for salvation, right, then this means that, hey, God is holding your salvation in His hand. And He is the one who is able to save. And I want to say to that, yes and amen. Which is why everybody prays like a Calvinist when they pray for people's salvation. Amen?
Amen.
There's no such thing as an Arminian prayer for salvation. You with me? What do? When we pray for people to be saved, we get on our knees and we say, oh God, please what?
Save them.
Open their eyes. Change their heart. Do whatever you got to do, God, but save them. Make them miserable in their sin. I mean, think of all the prayers that we pray. Right? But who are we petitioning? God. Why? Because God is the Savior. He's the one who saves according to His free and sovereign grace. Okay? And Romans chapter 9 is making that crystal clear to us. So, when you consider Paul's sorrow, okay, we can see that very clearly reflected in our own sorrow. Amen? And I would also like to say, does that not also reflect the sorrow of God in the wicked who perish? And here's this great conundrum, okay, in the character and nature of God, that God ordains things that He hates in order to accomplish things that He loves. Okay, and if you might remember back to the lesson where we dealt with God's purposes, and we said that all of the purposes of God all serve the one chief purpose of God, which is to manifest His character and nature as God. And so that we even talked about there, that the fact that damnation is one of those things that manifests the character and the nature of God, even though it's something that the Scripture clearly teaches that God does not delight in. But yet, even though He does not delight in it, He has ordained that it should come to pass. Amen?
Amen.
And we talked about the whole discussion. Did He not ordain that when He created that tree in the garden? And He said, don't eat from that tree, full well knowing what the consequences of it would be. Right? And so the Scripture says, Romans 11:32, God has shut up all men in disobedience that He may have mercy on them all. There is a purpose for God in creating a world in which sin comes to pass, right? And we talked about that for weeks. We talked about the problem of evil and how these things work in the mind of God with eternal decrees and all of those things, right? Well, today, I'm sorry, that was verse 1 through 5. Verse 10 through 13 is where we find that salvation is not based on the heritage of anyone. And here it's pointed out that Isaac was the father of both Jacob and Esau. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebecca when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And the point is that here they are, both children of Isaac. They're both following the line of the blessing of Abraham, but only one of them is picked out by God before they're even born, right? To receive the promised blessing of God and to be the one through whom the Christ would come. And not only that, but the examples given earlier between Isaac and Ishmael, right? And that Isaac was the child of the promise, and that Ishmael was a work of the flesh. That Abraham tried to work in the arm of his own flesh. And therefore, only Isaac was the recipient of the blessing. Why? Because he had been elected by God for that blessing. And that is very clear in the context of Paul's discussion here. And so then in verses 10 through 13, it's not, that is, salvation or the free grace of God that comes in salvation is not based on our heritage. And verses 11 through 13, it's not based on our works. What does he say? Before the two twins were born or had even done anything good or bad, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's not according to our works. It's not according to how we live our life. What is it according to? God's purpose according to His choice, which is verse 11, right? And then in verse 16, he says very clearly, these are the words of the Scripture. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And we talked about the it. What is the it of Romans 9:16? Okay? The it is the dispensing of God's mercy and compassion, which is brought up in verses 14 and 15, where the argument comes out clearly. If God is choosing according to His own will, then isn't there injustice with God? Right? To which Paul does not give an answer. He doesn't say, well, let me describe to you why there's no injustice with God. Right? Instead, what does he do? He quotes the Scripture where God says, I will have compassion on who I have compassion and I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. So his argument is, If you think there's injustice with God, let me quote the scripture to you. Here's what it says. God will have mercy on whom he wills. And if you look back in verse 12, look at what he says there. He says, the end of verse 11. It says, he's talking about Jacob and Esau. He says, it's not that they had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but listen to this, but because of him who calls. Okay? The issue is that the election of God is rooted in God's own free ability to do what he wills. Okay? And this is Paul's argument in verse 15. Because he anticipates this argument, is there injustice with God? And of course he says, may it never be. Why? Because God has mercy on whom he wants. God has compassion on whoever he wants to. That's his free and sovereign prerogative. That's Paul's argument, which he begins to carry on in the coming verses, okay? And this is where this whole thing of the doctrine of election and its eschatological overtones really get deep, okay? He's going to start talking about the whole creation. He's going to talk about the whole plan of redemption. He's going to refer to reprobation here in these latter verses. He's going to refer to God's purpose in creating and all that he's done. This is a really, really deep place of Scripture, if not one of the deepest places in all of the Bible, okay? This latter half of the chapter 9 of Romans. So having said those things, I want to just point you lastly to verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And here's the verse 14 specifically says, what shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? Well, I want to read to you a quote from Spurgeon on this verse. This is what he says. He says, God passed by Esau and gave Jacob the covenant blessing. This is a fact to be believed and not to be made a matter of human judgment. Who are we that we should summon Jehovah to our bar? God is righteous in all his ways. We find that Esau despised his birthright and sold it for a mess of pottage. And so by his actions abundantly justified as well as fulfilled the purpose of God. How ought it to humble us when we remember that we have no claims upon God? If he should leave us to go on in sin and perish, we have no right to complain, for we deserve it. How earnestly and humbly should we implore him to look upon us in mercy and save us with his great salvation? Whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, is the voice of Jesus. And whether we see it or not, it is quite consistent with the predestination taught in Romans 9:1-13. The Lord has chosen a people, and yet his gospel is to be preached to every creature. Believe, do not cavil. When we believe on the Lord Jesus, we are in the way to make our calling and election sure. Only by faith can we be assured that the Lord has called us and chosen us. Amen? So what's he saying? He's saying, well, in spite of the fact that salvation is by election, and not only that, who are we to charge God with wrongdoing, right? But he's saying the means by which people get saved is by the preaching of the gospel and by us placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the gospel commands. Amen? And what he's saying is the doctrine of election does not negate the idea of human responsibility. We have a responsibility to believe the gospel. Okay? But as we pointed out in regeneration, that even that happens by the power of God being granted to us. And that is how election is brought to pass in time and space. Okay? We'll talk more about that today in Romans chapter 9. We left off last week looking at verses 16 through 18, I'm going to read that for you. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And so last week we looked at verse 16 and we said, what is the it here? Okay? Paul's in this great discussion. He's saying, you know, listen, God's going to have mercy on whom he has mercy. And then he says, it doesn't depend on man's will. It does not depend on the man who wills. Listen to the clear teaching of the Scripture. The dispensation of God's mercy does not depend on the will of man. That's what verse 15 and 16 of Romans 9 says in the black and white. It does not depend on the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. Okay? So, Paul establishes that fact. He's saying, look, it's not according to the human will. It's according to the free and sovereign grace of God. And so, in order to bring that argument forth, what does he do? He brings up Pharaoh. He brings up Pharaoh and he brings up the Exodus, right? And he quotes the Exodus. And here in verse 17, he quotes Exodus, and this is what he says. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, right? Not according to him who wills or according to him who runs, but on God's free and sovereign grace. This in the discussion, is there injustice with God? Right? And his argument is, let me tell you what God did with Pharaoh. Okay? For this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Right? Paul's argument for is there injustice with God is this. God has a sovereign prerogative to do with his creation whatever he wants. Now, as hard as that may be to stomach, okay? That is what the Scripture is clearly saying to us in Romans 9, verses 14 through 24. Okay? Paul reasons that God did as he willed with Pharaoh. And this was not unjust, for it was God's privilege and right. And his purpose was to show his power in judgment over Pharaoh and his ability to harden Pharaoh's heart in order to accomplish his purpose. Right? You remember the story with Pharaoh, right?
Yeah.
God says, you're going to go to him, says to Moses, and you're going to tell him to let my people go, and you know what? I'm going to harden his heart. That's what God says, right? And it's interesting that God would attribute the hardening of Pharaoh's heart to himself, right? Of course, you're familiar with the arguments. Many will say, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart first. And then God just kind of came and confirmed what he did. Let me tell you, every sinner has a hard heart toward God. That is their nature. They are a sinner. Which means what? They have a hard heart toward God. You understand? God didn't need to do anything with Pharaoh, but just leave him in his wicked, evil state. And Pharaoh did what sinners do by nature. They strive with God, day in and day out. Right? But it's interesting that God would attribute the hard heart of Pharaoh to his own free and sovereign purpose. Consider that. Right? Consider the words of Romans 9 as Paul discusses this. But it's very interesting that God says he's raising up Pharaoh for his own purpose. What is this purpose? The purpose was the fame of God's name, which he clearly accomplished both in that day and to this day. And this is kind of a theme in the Old Testament, which is explained in the New Testament. But the idea that God does whatever he does for the glory of his name. Right? This was our discussion about God does everything he does for his own glory. Right? And that this is God's purpose in raising up Pharaoh. Right? I raised you up for this very purpose, he says. For what? To demonstrate my power. So that the world would look and see that I am omnipotent, that I am the God of heaven and earth. Right? And think about all that, the ramifications of this. We're talking about plagues. I mean, great plagues, mighty plagues. Right? Think about all the things that happened as a result of the plagues. Not to mention the last plague, the death of the firstborn. And God sent a destroying angel. For what purpose? For what reason? That I might demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Is there injustice with God? No. God does what he wills. And He is in fact just. Why? Because the whole world is in sin and rebellion against God. This is the thing we keep forgetting. We think we're entitled to the free grace of God. If we were entitled to the free grace of God, it wouldn't be free and it wouldn't be grace. You understand? I understand these things are hard, family. I'm explaining the text of Scripture to you. Okay? And where you struggle, you need to trust in God. You need to look in these words in the Scripture and you need to say, God, give me understanding. God, help me to see this. God, help me to treasure this. Help me to understand how to glorify You for Your power over Pharaoh. God, help me to glorify You for how You can harden his heart, as it says in Proverbs 21. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. You understand? God has power over the heart. He can take a king's heart and turn it this way or that way. Wherever what? He wishes. That's how the Scripture presents the sovereignty of God over His creation. Even over the will of man's stubborn heart. You see that? I gave you some Scripture references there where this idea of the fame of God's name is being accomplished in the earth. I want to add one more. Psalm 106 verse 8 is one that talks about God doing that as well. But then look at verse 18. So, you know, here's Paul's argument. He says there's no injustice with God. Why? Because He has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy and compassion on whom He wants to have compassion. Furthermore, he says, consider what He did with Pharaoh. He raised up Pharaoh for one purpose, to demonstrate His omnipotent power. Right? He raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate His power. And then he makes this amazing statement. Verse 18. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Now, we talk about free will, don't we? How does your opinion of free will change when you read Romans 9:18? Tell me. How free was the will of Pharaoh? How free was it? Well, I can tell you from his birth, it was a stubborn, evil, wicked will. Right? And nothing that God did with Pharaoh was unjust. As a matter of fact, for God to give him another breath was an act of common grace. And in fact, all of the breaths that Pharaoh took throughout his life were gifts of common grace from a holy God. Do you understand? What Pharaoh deserved was destruction. You with me? Just like the rest of us. Exactly. The point. Just like the rest of us. And that's why grace is what? Amazing! Right? Why is it amazing? What's so amazing about grace? That God saved me! The rebel! You with me? And how I rebel even after He saved me. But thank God He's also sanctifying me. And thank God the hope is one day He's going to eradicate sin from my life altogether. Amen? Well, verse 18, it is reasserted here that God dispenses His mercy to whomever He desires or wills. But what of this statement? He hardens whom He desires. Consider that. Let's just stop and look at the second half of Romans 9:18. What does it say? He hardens whom He desires. Now tell me, what is the Bible's commentary on sovereign prerogative? Does it not freely and absolutely declare the sovereign prerogative of God to do what He wills? It does. And then I'll ask you this question. Who shall charge God with injustice? And by what power shall His sovereign authority be overruled? You got a problem with God's justice? What you going to do about it? You understand my point? I don't mean to be arrogant, but I mean to cast down the arrogance of our thinking. You understand what I'm saying? Who are we to charge God with injustice for what He does and what He says? We ought to have our hand over our mouth. That's what we call the fear of God. You with me? I understand. It's not something that lives in our land. It's hardly heralded in our churches anymore. You with me? But let's not clearly miss that in the text of this scripture that we examined this morning. I'll ask you one more question. By what court shall you arraign or try God? You with me? He is the judge, not us. We are the subjects of judgment. You with me? That's a good silence. It's in the right place. Verse 9, 19 and following, he continues his argument. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? So you see how he's bringing forth these arguments, these hypothetical arguments against his hearer who's hearing his words, right? The first one is, wait a minute, God's unjust, right? So he throws that one down, and then he suggests another hypothetical argument. Well, if God is like that, then how can he still blame us? That's his next hypothetical argument. You with me? That's what he's saying. Verse 19, you will say to me then, according to what I just told you, right, that God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? The argument is, okay, you're right. God is God. He does whatever he wants. How can he blame us then? Well, if the former section was not hard enough, consider verses 20 and 21. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Okay? That is Paul's answer to the question, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Again, he points to the sovereign authority of God. And family, this is in the context of salvation. This is in the context of whom God saves by freely dispensing his mercy and grace, and whom he does not save by not freely dispensing his mercy and grace. This is in the context of he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he desires. Okay? And he answers, God has a right over the clay. God is the sovereign authority. It is his creation. Right? Well, verse 20, here Paul shuts the mouth of anyone who would dare challenge the design and purposes of God. He reasons that God is the creator and has the sovereign prerogative to do as he pleases with what he has made. And then he says in verse 21, very clearly summing up his argument, or does not the potter have a what?
A
right. A right over the clay. Now look what he's saying. A right over the clay. To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. Now what in the world are you trying to say, Paul? Let's explain it. Here it is affirmed that God has a right over the clay. Clay here is analogous to people. People like Pharaoh. People like Isaac. People like Ishmael. People like Esau. Real people. Individual people. Okay? Some on whom he has mercy and some whom he hardens. People like Pharaoh. You see all of that in the discussion of the context? Clay here is analogous to people. Here, honorable use speaks of the privileges of eternal salvation. That's the whole context of the discussion of the book of Romans, chapter 1 through 11. It is specifically and absolutely the discussion of the context of Romans chapter 8 and 9. And moreover, that great section on predestination from Romans 8:28 through 11:32 is absolutely the discussion. It's a discussion about the eternal saving purposes of God for specific individuals, namely His elect, whom He has predestined and foreknown and called and justified and glorified. You with me? This is all right in the middle of the context of a discussion about salvation. Here, honorable use speaks of the privileges of eternal salvation, and common use speaks of those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in the very next verse. You understand? This is a very humbling and fearful concept indeed. Dear reader, now is the day of salvation. The free offer of the gospel is extended to you. Why will you be destroyed? Repent and receive Christ by faith, and you shall be saved. You see, this is why we implore men to be saved. Why? Why does Paul say that in 2 Corinthians 5? He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. Right? And then he goes into this whole thing. God's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And God gave His Son and made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And it is this gospel, Paul says, that we preach that people can be saved. Knowing this terror of the wrath of God, what do? We persuade men. We preach the gospel. You with me? Because that's the means by which people get saved. And when we preach the gospel, it is a free offer of salvation to whomever will hear. Amen? Are you with me? That's what the gospel is. And we are not to withhold it. We are to preach it to every creature under heaven. Here, I think, is the most profound three verses in all of the Bible. Romans 9:22 through 24, this is what it says. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now that is a profound statement. I wanted to read to you a few comments of Albert Barnes commenting on this section of Scripture. Here he's talking specifically about verse 20, and this is what he says. Commenting on the words, "Who art thou?" In other words, where he's arguing, and he's saying, "Who are you, O man?" Right? Paul here strongly reproves the impiety and wickedness of a reigning God. This impiety appears, number one, because man is a creature of God, and it is improper that he should arraign his Maker. Number two, he is unqualified to understand the subject. Who art thou, is the question Paul asks. What qualifications has a creature of a day, a being just in the infancy of his existence, of so limited faculties, so perverse, blinded, and interested as man, to sit in judgment on the doings of an infinite mind, who gave him the authority or invested him with the prerogatives of a judge over his Maker's doings? Number three, if a man were qualified to investigate those subjects, what right has he to reply against God, to arraign Him, or to follow out a train of argument tending to involve His Creator in shame or disgrace? I mean, think about when you ask these questions impugning the justice of God in election, which is the very context of this, right? When you ask these questions, think about what He's saying. What are you going to do? If you ask God, "God, that's unjust. What are you going to do? Are you somehow going to arrive at the clue that God is unjust and so bring shame on the name of the Holy God?" What would your question be intended to bring about? You follow me? Think of the arrogance in our thoughts against God. God, who freely offers His grace, who sends his son to die. Amazing arrogance in man. Amazing. Nowhere is there to be found a more cutting or humbling reply to the pride of man than this. And on no subject was it more needed. The experience of every age has shown that this has been a prominent topic of objection against the government of God, and that there has been no point in the Christian theology to which the human heart has been so ready to make objections as to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It reminds me what they said of Jesus. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. Put the sovereign Lord on a tree. Amazing. The passage conveys the idea of answering again, or of arguing to the dishonor of God. It implies that when God declares his will, man should be still. God has his own plans of infinite wisdom, and it is not ours to reply against him or to arraign him of injustice when we cannot see the reason of his doings. Let me explain that to you the way I understand it. When you get to that place in understanding these words in Romans 9, that you kind of run out of ways to really grasp it and to really grasp if God is just or unjust or whatever the argument is that Paul is presenting. And when you reach the end of your own finite wisdom, here's what you ought to do. Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. And I'll remind you of a little incident in the scripture where this kind of argument with God about his justice went on. It's in the book of Job. And Job, throughout his suffering, is resting. Objection to verse 19. Okay? You see that? Objection? Why does God still find fault? Number one, he has it right over the clay. Right? Number two, three, four, and five. He wants to demonstrate his wrath. He wants to make his power known. He wants to display his patience. And he wants to make known the riches of his glory. Okay? Now maybe some of that stuff when we were talking about decrees and omnipotence and providence and all of those things might start to make a little bit more sense in the context of salvation now. You see? I want to remind you of something. Turn back to page one of our lesson, if you have page one of our lesson. This is the second paragraph. It says, God possesses absolute dominion and authority over all things. So he is said to sit on a throne in heaven. Just think how ridiculous it would be to say that God created the universe, but he is not in control of what takes place in it. Well, the truth is, God not only controls nature and history, but he literally sustains the entire universe by his power and orders the events of his entire creation to accomplish his own purposes and plans. Friends, we must understand that what is happening in the world is happening at the express purpose and will of God, who rules the world and all who are in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, Acts 17:24. And whatsoever happens in the world happens because God has permitted, indeed has decreed it to happen, the decrees of God. Although there is much evil in the world, which God hates, he is allowing these things to achieve his eternal purposes, which will, without a doubt, come to pass. God not only permits the events of human history, but has ordained them from eternity past, that is, foreordination, and is furthermore actively involved in seeing that they all come to pass, that is, providence, fulfilling all of his plans and purposes. As it says in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, and get this, family, even the wicked for the day of evil. You understand? Kind of sound a little bit like Romans 9:22?
Yes.
Turn the page. One other place I want to comment, page 3. And here we were discussing 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 through 13, and commenting on verse 12 right there in the middle of the page. It says D12, both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. And here, God in his sovereignty dispenses as he pleases to all the peoples of the earth. Here the scripture says that God is the one who gives riches to the rich, honor to the honorable, and it is because he is the ruler of all. Here the scripture explicitly states that God has the power and the might to raise up or exalt someone or give them strength. Obviously the inverse is true. If God decides to abase someone and make them weak, that is his prerogative. This is in fact resounded in the scriptures in many places. God rules his creation, including the earth and men and angels, by a mighty providence. God is sovereign over the prosperity and the poverty of everyone. I'll remind you of Exodus 4:11, and there it says, "The Lord said to him," that is Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" You see how God speaks about his own free ability to do what he wills with his creation? How about Isaiah 45:7? He says, "I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." How about 1 Samuel 2:7 through 9? "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail." Just want to remind you a bit about God's sovereign authority as you consider Romans 9, 22 and 23. Here, the sovereignty of God over evil in his world is clearly seen. God will do as he pleases with the wicked, and he will do it for the purposes of revealing his goodness to his chosen vessels of mercy. This is an answer to the objection in verse 19, "Why does he still find fault?" It is a crystal clear statement of God's own sovereign and free right or prerogative to do as he pleases with his creation. Verse 23, consider what he says. "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy." Okay, now hear this out. Here is given the reason why God demonstrates his wrath, power, and patience with the wicked. Here's the reason. Why does God have this group of wicked people on the earth? Why is he bearing with great patience these vessels of wrath? Why would he do that? Well, to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. It's for you. And it's not for you to sit and scoff at. It's not for you to sit and cast judgment over God. It's for you to be amazed by the grace of God. It's for you to be absolutely humbled and stand trembling before a holy God who has saved you out of your sin and rebellion. It is to make known or to display the riches of his glory to his own vessels of mercy. Note that the vessels of mercy should look at the destruction of the wicked and stand in awe at the wrath, power, and patience of God in dealing with them. The Bible plainly declares that God's purpose in the destruction of the wicked is to display his glory. I'm going to repeat that for you. The Bible plainly declares that God's purpose in the destruction of the wicked is to display his glory. Romans 9:22 and 23. he goes on and consider what he says here. He's talking about his vessels of mercy, and this is how he comments, which he, that is God, prepared beforehand for glory. Now, what is that? I want to tell you what that is. That's what we call predestination. That's what we call foreknowledge, and it's all rooted in God's electing choice. That's how he prepares beforehand you for glory. Beforehand what? Right? Well, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. Because I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will make some clay for honorable use. And I will even bear with great patience the objects of my wrath to show you my mercy. Because I have prepared you beforehand to see it and to glorify me for it. That's what God's saying. Here it is stated that God prepared beforehand for glory the vessels of mercy. That is, his church, the saved, the elect, the called, the foreknown remnant of Jews, and the foreknown people who have received mercy from among the Gentiles. Consider that the Bible plainly declares that God predestines the vessels of mercy by preparing them beforehand for glory, and that this is God's work. He prepares, and this according to his own purpose and grace. 2 Timothy 1:9. Which it says there, I want to read it to you. I'm sorry, I thought I had it right here. Here it is. It says there, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Which purpose? His purpose according to his choice. That purpose. And what does he say? His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Remember, that's that little phrase that means before time began. Remember that? Sound a little bit like Romans 9:24? That he prepared us beforehand for glory? Also consider what the vessels of mercy have been prepared for. Glory. We become partakers of the very nature of God. You understand what glory is, right? Glory is the physical manifestation in brightness of the outshining of the excellency of the nature of God. You understand what I'm saying? So let's boil that down. The excellency of the nature of God. What is that? It's all of his goodness, which is all of his whole character. Every facet of the attributes of God is good, and it's altogether holy and righteous and perfect. And God is so perfect and holy and blessed in his nature that his being shines light from it, right? So that it is so bright, the scripture says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Okay? That light is the glory of God, which, by the way, lights up heaven, and there's no sun there, right? Because the Lamb is its light. You with me? That's heaven's light. That's Jesus, the Lamb of God. Right? And so, here's this thing. That glory shines from the very nature of God himself. It's the brightness of his perfect goodness is what it is. Here's what the Bible says about you and me. That we were prepared beforehand for glory. That we are going to partake in this excellency of the nature of God in a place where sin and darkness will never, ever be seen again. It will not even be able to be seen, right? For God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. And there will be no more mourning or crying or dying or pain, for the old order of things shall pass away. Behold, I am making all things new. Amen? That's just a few ideas of the glory to which we have been prepared. But I'm convinced from Romans 8:29, we're going to take on this nature. We're not just going to see it and glorify God. We are going to be good, even as He is good. That's what the Scripture says. We're going to put on immortality. Right? What does Romans 8:29 says? For those God foreknew, He also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. To be made like Jesus. To take on that goodness. To take on that excellency. To take on those characteristics of God. So that inside your heart and your mind, all you ever think is perfectly good, holy, righteous, pure, honorable, glorious thoughts. Never again to have your mind assaulted by sin. You with me? Family. We could talk about the glory for days. In fact, we will for years, decades, centuries, millennia, world without end. You with me? I promise you, it's more than we can possibly imagine. Okay? But when the Scripture talks about the purposes of God, and He talks about the purposes of God in redemption, this is what He says. You are a vessel of mercy who has been prepared beforehand for glory. How'd you get there? Even us, whom He also called. You got there by the calling of God. That's what it means that you are a church. Who is the church? The called out ones. The ones who have been called. Even us. Not only from the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. You understand? You see Paul's reasoning? Well, verses 25 through 29. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now consider what Paul's doing. Let's go back to verse 1 through 5 where he's grieving over Israel. Right? And he's saying, I'm sorrowing, I'm grieving over Israel. Verse 6, but the word of God hasn't failed. Why hasn't the word of God failed? Because not all Israel is Israel. But God has people who He's chosen for salvation. People who He's elected for salvation. And he explains all of that in this verses in between. Now he's getting to this section where he's going to try to sum those things up. And he brings the discussion of Israel back into the discussion here, okay? And listen to what he's saying. I will call those who were not my people, my people. Who's he talking about? The Gentiles. Right? And he's saying, in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Right? And he's reasoning here. Look, the word of God hasn't failed. Why? Look at all the Gentiles that are being saved. That's his argument. You see that? It's profound. Verses 25, he says, I will call those who were not my people, my people. Of course, he's quoting Hosea, right? And her who was not my beloved, beloved. Here the prophecy of Hosea is fulfilled in God's choosing certain Gentiles to be saved and to receive the designation, my people, and also the sons of the living God. Paul uses this to show that Israel, the sons of Abraham, did not corporately receive the promised blessing of salvation, but only a believing remnant of Jews did, along with a believing remnant of Gentiles. Here the point of verse 6 and 7 is reaffirmed. And that's back where he said, it is not as though the word of God failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. It is rather the ones who are according to the purpose of God's choice, verse 11, and the ones on whom I will have mercy, verse 15 and 18, and the people He has prepared beforehand for glory, verse 23, who are the recipients of His promise of salvation. You see that? You see how Paul's summing this up? Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, listen, it is the remnant that will be saved. What's Isaiah saying? He's saying, look, not all of the children of Israel are going to be saved, but only what? Only the remnant. Only the remnant. And who are they? Well, they're like Isaac. They're like Jacob. Not just because they're descended from Abraham are they going to be saved, but it's going to be according to the promise and according to the election of God. You see that? Here Paul reaffirms the fact that only a remnant of Jews will be saved, and that at the mercy of God. For if God would not have graciously left a posterity, the Jews would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying the Word of God didn't fail. The Word of God didn't fail. He says, God left us a posterity. Right? In chapter 11, he's going to sum this up. He's going to say, listen, I'm a believing Jew. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, right? He's going to give them these arguments. And he's going to say that there is a believing remnant within Israel who has been saved according to the election of God. Romans 11, verse 6 and 7. Okay? He winds up here at verses 30 and through 33. What shall we say then? Okay. Here's all these arguments of Romans 9. He said all those things. Okay? What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Okay? Because Israel sought to boast in their own heritage, being Abraham's seed, and in their own ability to be righteous before God by works. Now you think about this. You remember Jesus and the Pharisees? And you remember Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem before his crucifixion? And you remember his whole experience with the nation of Israel as he came to save them, the lost house of the children of Israel? You remember his whole experience there, right? Consider these words. But Israel sought to boast in their own heritage. Were they not boasting to Jesus? We are the children of Abraham, John 8, right? We've never been slaves of anyone, right? And Jesus says, you're all slaves of sin, right? And in their own ability to be righteous before God, right? By works, keeping the law. Do you remember the parable of the publican and the sinner? The one tax collector guy that comes in and the Pharisee that comes in, oh God, I thank you, I'm not like that tax collector over there, right? And here's this Roman tax collecting Gentile sinner. And this is what Jesus is saying to Israel. Here's this Roman despised tax collecting Gentile sinner. He says he came in and he bowed his head and he beat his chest and he said, God, have mercy on me. He was not even willing to lift his eyes toward heaven. You know what Jesus said to the Jews? He said, this Roman Gentile dog of a sinner went home to his house justified. You understand? He wasn't like that Pharisee who said, I do this in the law, and I do that in the law, and I do this in the law. You understand? This is Paul's discussion in Romans 9, 30 through 33. They have been corporately cut off from the blessing of salvation. They should have rather glorified God for His mercy by humbly acknowledging their dependence on God by faith and trusted in His righteousness provided by Christ alone to be considered justified in God's sight. Of course, Paul has already argued for justification by faith earlier in the book of Romans, right? Hopefully you're very familiar with those discussions. But there in verse 32 and 33, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. They stumbled by rejecting Christ, the Messiah, instead of believing in him, who alone merited the righteousness of God for sinners. Here is the reason Paul weeps in verse 2. So I want you to see this, how Romans, the book of Romans chapter 9, ends with this verse. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And I want you to see how that's carrying on the discussion of the context all the way from back in verse 2, where Paul says, I'm weeping. I'm weeping over my brethren. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Okay? He goes into this whole discussion, and here he is saying, because they stumbled. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Okay, so consider a couple of things here. Whenever you're dealing with a passage of Scripture, this is how you approach the Scripture. You have to understand it in its context, okay? And you have to very closely examine the discussion in all of the verses, okay? I have presented to you Romans chapter 9, but I want you to see something in what I have done, okay? And I want you to learn from this. Please, when you deal with the Scripture, deal with it in its context. And take it apart very carefully and consider what each little piece of the Scripture is saying. Because if you don't do that, it's very difficult sometimes to understand what the Scripture is saying. Especially when you're on a passage of Scripture like this that says so much in so little words. You understand what I'm saying? And so, furthermore, I want to warn you of people who come to you teaching the Scripture. Okay? Without showing you Scripture in its context and showing you how the arguments are developed in the course of the text of Scripture. You understand what I'm saying? And here's how they do it. And Paul puts this label on them. They come to you with philosophy and fine-sounding arguments. They say things that make you feel good. They say things that make you, in your sinful nature, in your fleshly nature, respond with great exuberance. Right? They entice the flesh is what they do. They entice the sinful nature. And especially, I want to tell you, when you're talking about the doctrine of election, and men who are teaching against the doctrine of election, and saying that it is not according to God's free and sovereign will, let me tell you what they do. They play on your fleshly desire to have your own sinful, free, autonomous will to do what you want. And they have a lot of fine-sounding arguments. Trust me, I've heard them all. I've heard them all 100 times. I've been studying this thing for years, and I'm telling you, you can't miss it in the Scripture. You with me? There's no fine-sounding arguments here. What we find right here is we ought to have our hand over our mouth. You with me? And so I'm hoping that there's more to this than just the doctrine of election, but maybe how we deal with Scripture. And do we really have a high view of Scripture? How high is our view of the Word of God? Is it high enough that we'll stop and we'll carefully consider what God is saying in His Word so that we can understand His truth and therefore be edified and therefore rightly understand the gospel and the kingdom and therefore be as effective evangelists as we possibly can be? So I want to tell you one of the things you may or may not realize about all this stuff you're learning. You understand the gospel now inside and out like you have not in times past. And let me tell you, we're going to get to some more gospel truth. We're going to talk about eternal security. We're going to talk about the calling of God and salvation, how the Holy Spirit works to bring us to Himself. Right? We're going to talk about the atonement of Christ and what it means. We're going to talk about what it means that God sent His Son to be a sacrifice on a cross. Okay, you with me? And do you understand what effective ministers of the gospel that causes us to be? Now we understand what's going on. We understand what's going on in the human heart. We understand people don't get saved unless God saves them. You with me? This makes us very effective witnesses of the gospel. You with me? Let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank You for this Romans chapter 9. And I pray, God, that it would become a treasure to us. I pray, Lord, that we would look into these words and we would treasure them like all the other words of Scripture. I pray, Father, that you would help us to rejoice in these things. And I pray, Father, that your joy would be our joy. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us about the hope of glory and the hope that we have, that you have prepared for us, God. May these things be an encouragement to us. May we see the ground of our salvation being in your hands, God. And may we understand, therefore, the certainty of it and the great assurance that is ours because you have chosen to have mercy upon us. We thank you and we bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.